Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1946, three shepherds found the first of what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are the oldest Old Testament manuscripts ever discovered in modern days. The Old Testament scrolls that were included in the Dead Sea Scrolls date back as far as the 2nd century BC and possibly even as far back as the 3rd century BC. More and more scrolls would be discovered in the caves of Qumran over the next 10 years. The scrolls had been deposited in clay jars. The clay jars were fragile and some had broken. The shepherds truly found treasure in jars of clay. The word of God in jars of clay. Our passage tonight speaks of a similar treasure in jars of clay. However, these jars are a bit different, as we will see. Please stand in honor of the word of God as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In verse 7, which is the first half of our text, we see that God has designed gospel ministry in such a way to show that the power belongs to God. Let's take a close look at this verse, verse 7. But we have this treasure. This treasure refers to the great subject of the surrounding context, the new covenant ministry, which was the ministry that Christ had called the Apostle Paul to. And it's also the ministry that every Christian is involved in. It's the new covenant ministry, the gospel ministry. Paul has spoken of this treasure with the most exalted descriptions in chapter 3. He spoke of this ministry being exceedingly greater in glory than the ministry of Moses. The ministry of Moses had glory. Remember that the glory of God was reflected off of Moses' face. But there's an exceedingly greater glory in the new covenant ministry that's spoken of in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Chapter 3, verse 8 calls this the ministry of the Spirit. Through this ministry, this Holy Spirit is given to the elect. Verse 3 of that same chapter talks about how this ministry changes hearts. That in this ministry, the Spirit writes on the tablets of human hearts, changing the nature of those hearts. Chapter 3, verse 6 talks about how this ministry gives life, gives spiritual life, gives eternal life. Verse 9 of the same chapter talks about how this ministry is a ministry of righteousness. That this ministry is about God giving a right standing with God that comes entirely by the grace of God, received through faith alone in Christ alone, based on the finished work of Christ alone. It's a ministry of righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 11 speaks of this ministry as being permanent, in contrast to the old covenant ministry, which was temporary, it was preparatory. Verse 17 of the same chapter talks about how this ministry sets sinners free. Jesus told those who were not in him that they were slaves of sin. But Jesus Christ came to set sinners free. And that's what this ministry imparts, is that freedom from the power and penalty of sin. We've also seen at the end of chapter 3 that this ministry removes the veil so that the believer beholds the glory of the Lord Jesus and is transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is truly a glorious ministry. Paul speaks of it in the highest of terms. And Paul has continued after that description in chapter 3. He has continued speaking of the gospel ministry in chapter 4. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God." He's still talking about that new covenant ministry, that gospel ministry. If you go down to verse 3, he talks about our gospel. Still talking about gospel ministry. Paul continues in our text to speak of the new covenant ministry, and he continues to speak of it in the verses that follow our text. If you go down in chapter 4 to verse 13, in verse 13 he says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak." What do we speak? We speak the gospel, the only thing that we can speak. And then verse 15, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." How does grace extend to more and more people? It's through the gospel ministry. So this is the great subject of the whole surrounding context. And so you can understand why we interpret in verse 7 the treasure as this ministry. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." I put a question in the bulletin. Verse 7 likens new covenant believers to jars of clay. There is a strong contrast between the treasure that has been given to us and the jars of clay that we are. Can you think of any other verses in the Bible that are similar to what verse 7 says about believers being jars of clay? Ivers? Right, we'll be looking at that a little later on. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, it talks about different types of vessels. And it calls us a vessel there. Anyone else? Rita?
Sort of. Job 10:9.
What does it say?
"Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again?"
No. So Job's, there talks about how the Lord has made him like clay. "Will you return me to dust again?" All right. Good. Any other passages that you can think of? Speak of the same idea in our text here, that we are like jars of clay. Jose?
I just want to clarify, jars of clay saying that we are frail.
We'll get to that in a minute. Frailty is included in that. Yes, Gabriel.
Isaiah, I don't remember how you said it in English, but when Isaiah is prophesying, he said, "Go to the house of the clay," I think it's the clay master, what is it called?
The potter.
Yeah, and he built, destroying it and making it again. Isn't it our clay as well?
So there are that passages like the passage in Isaiah that speaks of the Lord being the potter, and we are the clay. And then you see Paul refer to that in Romans. All right. Any other passages that come to your mind? Boys?
In 1 Peter, when the apostle instructing husbands to treat their wives as the weaker vessel.
Okay, so the term vessel there is used of a Christian wife. Okay. Let me share a few verses that came to my mind. Related to that Job passage, we have in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And then after the fall, in chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord says to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So this passages like that are passages that speak of how God has composed us out of earth, out of dust. But then you have verses that go beyond that, like Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him." So you look up at the heavens, you see the glory of the sun, you see the glory of the stars, the glory of the moon. And then you look at the human body and you say, who are we that God is mindful of us? He's even more mindful of us than any other part of his creation. Who are we that God is mindful of us? And then going even beyond that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, which I think are very relevant to our text. It speaks of us being jars of clay. First, and it gets into the weakness that Jose asked about. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Now, let's take a look at this term, jars of clay, in the context. The verse says, "But we have this treasure, the gospel ministry, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." It's a striking metaphor, treasure in a jar of clay. You don't normally store treasure in an ordinary clay pot that's fragile, that's very common. You don't normally do that. It's not the container that the world would choose in their wisdom for a treasure. They would choose a container made of gold or silver for a container for to put a treasure in. I was referred to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Which says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable." Vessels of gold and silver are made for an honorable use. Vessels of wood and clay can be made for a dishonorable use. Normally, there's a correspondence between the material of the container and what's put inside of it. So it's very striking that God has placed this treasure, and the fact that it's a treasure was amplified upon in chapter 3, the glory of the new covenant ministry. He's placed this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay, that refers to all the ministers of the new covenant. That's what we are. We are jars of clay. Paul was a jar of clay. Paul was made like a jar of clay in the eyes of the world, first of all, by his evangelism method. Right? He didn't come into different cities appealing to people in the way that the world would appeal to people. He didn't use the wisdom of man. He didn't give the Jews all the sorts of signs that they wanted. No. His evangelism method made him, in the eyes of the world, like a jar of clay. Going beyond that, the extreme suffering that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel also made Paul like a jar of clay in the eyes of the world. Something that is not attractive in the least bit. not the sort of person that they would choose to be the one presenting such glorious treasure. In the eyes of the world, if someone suffered like Paul did, that was discrediting in their minds to that speaker. How good could this message be if this man continually suffers like he does? This message doesn't do him any good. So Paul was, in the eyes of the world, like a jar of clay. Yet Paul had contained within him the true treasure of the gospel ministry, placed, committed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's design, that he places this treasure in mere jars of clay. What is the purpose of God's design? Paul tells us in verse 7. Look at the second half of verse 7. Here's the purpose. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Think about how the effects produced by the gospel ministry infinitely transcend all human power. First of all, the creation of a new heart. No mere human being has the power to create a new heart in another person, to change someone's inner nature. No way. That is supernatural power. Think of how another effect produced by the gospel infinitely transcends all human power. That the gospel imparts life where there was death. It takes those who are spiritually dead and it brings them to life. We can't give life. Only God can give life. Another effect produced by the gospel ministry is deliverance from divine condemnation. Who of us can deliver ourselves or another person from divine condemnation? None of us can. Only God himself can deliver a sinner from divine condemnation. Another effect of the gospel ministry is the removal of the veil that lay over the heart and the mind. That blinding that came from Satan, and that blinding that also came from our own inner rebellion against God. No human being can remove that veil. Only the power of God can remove that veil. And then think about how the gospel brings the light of God into the human soul. He shines his light into our soul, which was in darkness, so that we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Only God can shine that light into the soul. And then the other effect, that transformation of the believer into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. Only God can do that. So the effects produced by the gospel ministry infinitely transcend all human power. Only the power of God can do what the gospel ministry does. And to make this all the more conspicuous, God has committed the gospel ministry to jars of clay. He could have chosen people who were wise in the eyes of the world, who were powerful in the eyes of the world, who were attractive in the eyes of the world, but he didn't do that. He chose the weak. He chose the lowly. He chose those who were foolish in the eyes of the world, those who were low and despised in the world. He chose us to take the gospel ministry and to fulfill it in the lives of others. This is to make it all the more conspicuous that God, only the power of God can do what the gospel ministry does in hearts and lives. Paul could never boast in himself, and no one could praise Paul for the effects of his gospel ministry. It was very clearly by God's design seen to be the power of God. Now, Paul will speak in the following verses of our text, and then even further beyond that, of how he was a jar of clay. But for now, I want you to think of how the 12 apostles were jars of clay. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, after the apostles have boldly proclaimed the gospel in the temple. It says, when the Jewish leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The Jewish leaders would have never expected the words to come out of Peter and John's mouth that came out of their mouths as they proclaimed the gospel. Because they were uneducated, they were common men. You see, they were jars of clay to magnify the power of God working through that gospel that they proclaimed. Peter and John and others of the 12 apostles were fishermen. Fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. There was Simon the Zealot. And none of the 12 apostles were scribes. None of them were rabbis. None of them were philosophers. Christ chose the lowly things of the world to shame the wise and to magnify his power that would operate through the gospel they would proclaim. So, thinking about this whole idea that God has placed the treasure of the gospel ministry in jars of clay, do not say that you could never evangelize. Do not say that you could never lead someone to Christ. Do not say that you could never teach or preach the Word of God. Because God doesn't choose a different sort of person than us. He chooses weak ones, despised ones like us, so that his power will be magnified in our weakness. The Almighty God is most certainly able to use you as a minister of the new covenant. See, it's not about your understanding. It's not about your ingenuity. It's not about your strength. It's about the power of Almighty God. It's about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ working powerfully through those whom he has chosen. So, evangelism team, keep this in mind on Saturday, that God has entrusted the gospel to jars of clay. You might say, who am I to approach this individual with the gospel? Who am I to challenge the understanding of this person? You're just a jar of clay, but God has placed the treasure of the gospel in you, and he will perfect his power in our weakness. Now, in the following verses, the second half of our text, Paul speaks of how he is a jar of clay. In verses 8 through 10, we see that God has designed gospel ministry in such a way to manifest the life of Jesus in the bodies of his ministers. To manifest the life of Jesus in the bodies of his ministers. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Stop right there. Think on those verses right there. What are some important truths taught in these two verses, verses 8 and 9? Rita.
We must remember that God controls trials and uses them to strengthen his people.
Yes, we see here that God is in control of the trials that God's people go through. Someone else, Elsa.
Yeah, well, his church and all, you know, it's amazing. We can do a lot of things. And the Christian, because the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, be able to accomplish so much. And in comparison, you know, people who have seen now the Lord, even to the dead, or so much despair, and the Christian suffered but accepted, and it's a different way.
God's grace empowers us to minister. Kate. Mm-hmm. Yes.
The connection and relationship that you have with Christ is impenetrable to mm-hmm. persecution.
Yes. We may be persecuted, but persecutors cannot destroy our faith. Others.
Since God began a good work, he will complete it.
Yes. God will
until the day of Jesus Christ.
God will
Nothing
in ministry is wasted. God will perfect his good work that he's begun on that final day of Christ Jesus. Mom.
The word says, we're not forsaken. God never forsakes us.
Yes, we're not forsaken. That is not forsaken by God, by Christ. Christ is always with us, even in the most adverse of circumstances. Wonderful truths that we can glean from this. Let's take a close look at verses 8 and 9. What Paul describes here in verses 8 through 9, what he describes in his ministry was fairly unique, at least in its intensity. While we can relate to some degree to these things, we cannot relate completely to these things. What he describes of his ministry was fairly unique, at least in its intensity. Yet we as believers can expect to face some semblance of what is described here. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. One to one degree, another to another degree, but all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now let's look at what Paul says here about his apostolic ministry. He says, we are afflicted in every way. He's talking about himself and those who were his close associates, those who were his partners with him in ministry, who went to various places with the gospel, with Paul. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. It's amazing that we find those words in every way. Paul says he was afflicted in every way. To get a sense of that, all you'd have to do would be to read chapter 11, verses 23 through 33. We're not going to spend time to do that. We'll eventually get to that in our study. But Paul has that long list of the different ways that he was afflicted for Christ's sake. And remember, all these would stop if he just stopped serving Christ. But because he was faithful to proclaim the gospel and then to build up the churches that he planted, he suffered in all those different types of ways. He talks about receiving the Roman flogging. He talks about receiving the Jewish beatings. He talks about being stoned. All sorts of things. As you read the list, you can understand why he uses, in our text, those words in every way. We are afflicted in every way. In practically every way imaginable, Paul was afflicted. Yes, Ivers.
You go to chapter 8 of Acts and see that Stephen was praying for those people who were persecuting him. There had to be somebody touched by that, because you just don't stand there and hear that and not react. Somebody had to react to it, and in addition, it was God's power that opened their eyes.
Yeah.
But, you know, that's something that was never really mentioned.
Yeah. The Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle, saw at the end of Acts chapter 7 and then the beginning of chapter 8, he saw that example of Stephen, who laid down his life for Christ's sake. What an example that was for Paul before he ever was saved. In practically every way imaginable, Paul was afflicted. At almost every step of his ministry, you understand it from the way he describes his ministry in 2 Corinthians. You understand it from the book of Acts as you study what Luke includes. Now, Luke left out a lot, but from what Luke includes, you see how at almost every step in Paul's ministry, he was afflicted. Now, when he goes to Asia Minor, no matter what city he was in, he was eventually run out by enemies. When he goes to Macedonia, in Philippi, Thessalonica, he's continually persecuted, run out of town. He goes to Corinth. He's persecuted there to some degree. He goes to Ephesus. He's persecuted there. He goes to Jerusalem. His own people try to take his life there. It's just every step of the way he was afflicted. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. By God's doing, the affliction never brought his ministry to an end. If it were not for the power of God, these afflictions would have brought his ministry to an end very early on. But God always delivered him. By God's power, Paul was not crushed. Think about how at Philippi, he was arrested. He was imprisoned, put in the stocks. Yet what did the Lord do? He rescued him. He sent an earthquake and supernaturally released him. And then what did the Lord do? He saved the Philippian jailer and his whole family. I talk about afflicted in every way, but not crushed. God intervened again and again and again. He goes on in verse 8 says, perplexed, but not driven to despair. His enemies constantly sought to corner him. And Paul was often in the dark, not knowing how to escape. And then the Lord would provide a way of escape. He'd be perplexed, but the Lord would provide the way. Think about in chapter 11, I put in your notes, verses 32 and 33. This is very early on after his conversion. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. The government there in Damascus was seeking Paul's life. At first, they go, where do I go? How do I escape? But somehow the Lord provided away, provided a basket, and people to let him down through a hole in the wall or the window, and the whole idea to do that. Right? The Lord provided the way of escape. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Not driven to despair because his hope was in the Lord, who is able to do all things. No matter how bleak his circumstances looked, he would not despair because he knew whom he was serving. He knew Christ. He knew the power of Christ. He always knew Christ could deliver him. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Not hopeless. And then verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Paul always had enemies who were pursuing him. They followed him wherever they went, trying to discredit him and turn people against him. But he was never forsaken by the Lord. Think of how the Lord, in special ways, reminded Paul that he was with Paul. They had not forsaken him. I put in your notes, Acts 18, verses 9 through 10, when Paul was in Corinth, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And then it was very similar when Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. In Acts 23, verse 11, it says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So he was persecuted, but not forsaken. And then he goes on in the second half of verse 9 and says, struck down, but not destroyed. Many attempts were made to take Paul's life. He even was stoned in Asia Minor. But whenever his enemies seemed to have him in their power, the Lord delivered him. After being stoned, after the enemies left, he stood up and he walked into the city. And then I think it was the next day that he walked like 40 miles or so to the next city. Right? Struck down, but not destroyed. Whenever his enemies seemed to have him in their power, the Lord delivered him. Because of the Lord's protection upon Paul, no one was able to kill him until his mission was accomplished. In a sense, he was invincible because of the power of God until he had completely fulfilled his ministry that Christ had given him to do. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, as Paul is describing these things, remember that those words in verse 8, about all the time or in every way? Afflicted in every way. Those words every way probably apply to everything stated in verses 8 through 9. These things that he's describing here, being afflicted, being perplexed, being persecuted, being struck down, these things were not Paul's occasional experience. They occurred so often and in cases so extreme as to make it abundantly clear that the fruit of his ministry was from God and not from Paul. In chapter 11, verse 23, when Paul is giving that list of the ways that he suffered, he talks about countless beatings. Countless. Far more than what we read of in Acts. Countless beings. This was his way of life. No man from his own strength could have endured or escaped so much as Paul endured and escaped. It's humanly impossible. In verse 10, he goes on and talks about always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Think about what that meant for Paul. Always carrying in his body the death of Jesus. Meaning that the hatred of men for the incarnate Son of God was directed against his apostle. In the Gospels, you read of the hatred that the religious authorities had towards Jesus. And that hatred moved them to have Jesus crucified. Well, here comes the Apostle Paul, and he represents the one who was hated and crucified. And because he represents Christ, he, in turn, is hated. All the hatred of man against the incarnate Son of God directed against the Apostle Paul. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. He's talking about suffering for Jesus' sake. And like he did back in chapter 1, verse 5. He said back in chapter 1, verse 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings." He shares in Christ's sufferings. He fellowships in Christ's sufferings. He says, "So through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Now he's talking about carrying in his body the death of Jesus. This certainly is suffering for Christ's sake, being the object of the hatred that's directed against Christ. Paul continually suffered at the hands of evil men who sought his life. That's the idea here. People were literally seeking his life, and he suffered at their hands. As Paul will say in chapter 11, verse 23, he says, I am often near death. Not just on a few occasions, but he's often near death. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. Now, Galatians may have been the first epistle that Paul wrote. In Galatians 6, 17, he says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Already at that point in his ministry, he had scars on his body from the beatings that he suffered for Christ's sake. He bore on his body the marks of Jesus. So we can understand what he's talking about here when he says that he always carries in the body the death of Jesus. Death, the threat of death, is always around the next corner in his ministry. He's always suffering from those who are seeking to take his life. Now the question is there any way that this applies to our life? That's a question I put in the bulletin. We see in Acts how Paul carried in his body the death of Jesus. Are there any ways in which we carry in our bodies the death of Jesus? Explain. What do you think, Elsa? Yes. Right, right.
And that way, I think that was the courage. I mean, he saw the glory of God. And that then also, of course, the Lord was helping there all the time. But he saw so much.
Yeah.
And for us, you know, we believe, but we never saw anything. And we believe, I mean, it's another privilege.
Yeah. When Paul was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ through Ananias as an apostle, he was shown what he would suffer for Christ's sake. You brought up how we have all, every believer has been crucified with Christ. Well, what Paul talks about here goes beyond being crucified with Christ. Any other thoughts here? Is there any way in which we carry in our body, in our body, the death of Jesus? Boys? Right. So, Jesus has told us that we must take up our cross, similar to, you know, we have been crucified with Christ in different senses of that term. I think this goes beyond that. Any other thoughts here? Think about brethren whose lives are sought by their persecutor. I don't think any of us have a persecutor that's seeking to take our life. But there are other Christians, largely in other parts of the world, who have persecutors who are seeking to take their life because of their stand for Jesus Christ. They certainly carry in their body the death of Jesus. Some of them become martyrs for Christ's sake. They carry in their body the death of Jesus. And in a limited sense, we experience what Paul's talking about when we are hated for Christ's sake. Hatred drove people to crucify Christ. Hatred drove people to seek to put Paul to death. When we are hated by others for Christ's sake, there's some degree of this that we share in carrying in our body the death of Jesus, but certainly not the fullness that Paul had in mind that he experienced. Paul's extreme suffering was according to God's plan. And the last part of our text tells us what God's purpose was for this extreme suffering that Paul endured. Keep in mind that this is a suffering that goes beyond what any of us suffer for Christ's sake. It was a very unusual degree of suffering for Christ's sake. Here's the purpose in verse 10. Look at the whole verse. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We see here that God's purpose in ordaining these sufferings for the Apostle Paul, God's purpose was to give evidence that Jesus lives. The frequent deliverance of Paul from death, coupled with the great fruit of Paul's ministry, manifested the resurrection life of Christ that Paul proclaimed. His message was Christ crucified and raised on the third day. And as God frequently delivered him from physical death, and God brought about much fruit from Paul's ministry, there was a manifestation in his ministry of the resurrection life of Christ. The apostles, Paul's message of Christ crucified and raised was authenticated by his severe suffering for Christ's sake and his repeated deliverance from death that was given him by God. It was Christ living in Paul that kept him from being crushed. It was Christ living in Paul that kept him from being driven to despair. It was Christ living in Paul that kept him from feeling forsaken. It was Christ living in Paul that kept him from being destroyed. In a sense, people could see Christ's resurrection life in Paul. They could see evidence in Paul's ministry of Christ's resurrection life. It's the only explanation for his ministry. Ultimately, the life of Jesus will be manifest in our bodies by resurrection. Paul will speak in the following verses about both before the Lord would take him home, how he would carry in his body the death of Christ. But then he goes into speaking about the resurrection. Look at verse 14 in chapter 4, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Back in verse 12, he said, death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 11, he said, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Ultimately, finally, that will happen with the resurrection. Paul's enemies would one day have their way. He would be executed. But execution would then be followed, will be followed in the future with resurrection. Christ will raise his body. In this way, ultimately, Christ's life will be manifested in Paul's body as Christ's resurrection life brings Paul's dead body back to life. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul talks about his ambition to know Christ more and more. I put it in your notes. He says, this is his ambition, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul did not know when Jesus would return, but he sought the fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, in Christ's death, so that then he would fellowship with Christ in his resurrection. He embraced the persecution because it enabled him to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And if he would be put to death for Christ's sake, that would mean that he would be raised. He's not going to be caught up together with the saints when Christ returns. He's going to die. And then his body's going to be resurrected. He will share with Christ in his resurrection. This was Paul's ambition, to fellowship with Christ like this. Paul's ministry was a divinely designed defense of the gospel he proclaimed. The whole flow of his ministry, with all the sorts of afflictions, with being struck down as he was struck down, with nearly being put to death time and time again, and one day being executed, all this was God's plan in order to, as God would show his life through preserving Christ, show Christ's life through preserving Paul, rescuing him from the dangers that would put him to death, sustaining him in his ministry, and then bearing fruit, the fruit of eternal life in so many individuals' lives. This was designed by the Lord as a defense of the gospel that Paul proclaimed. If Paul's message were not true, how could you explain his unhindered ministry and its bountiful fruit? If Paul was not truly a representative of God, if he was not truly a representative of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, how could you explain his ministry? You can't. The hand of God is seen all over his ministry. The resurrection life of Christ is seen permeating Paul's ministry. Christ was clearly powerfully at work in Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry, by God's design, pointed to the power of the risen Christ, unlike the ministries of the false teachers who opposed Paul. Remember, when Paul writes this letter, false teachers had come into Corinth, and they were attacking Paul. They were attacking Paul's ministry, and they looked very different from the Apostle Paul. They didn't suffer for Christ's sake like Paul suffered. They had an easy life, and they pointed to Paul's sufferings as things that they said discredited him as an apostle. Paul is talking about what really shows that he stands with Christ. And if you look at the false teachers, there's nothing like that in their life. You can't see the resurrection life of Christ in their ministries. So, in light of this, we have to ask ourselves, do we believe the gospel? If you don't currently believe the gospel, examine the ministry of the Apostle Paul. His ministry authenticates the message he proclaimed. It shows that Jesus Christ truly did rise from the dead, and that Jesus Christ truly sent the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was truly speaking a divine message, a message that came from the risen Christ. Examine the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It only gives you reasons to believe the gospel. And then, let me ask, do you believe the gospel enough to boldly proclaim it to others? Not asking here, do you simply believe the gospel? Do you believe it enough that you can go before another person who's not a believer and unashamedly proclaim the gospel of Christ, being absolutely confident that the message you are proclaiming is true? If it's true, everybody needs to hear it. If it's true, we need to proclaim it to as many people as we can. Do we believe it enough to boldly proclaim it to others? This proclamation is the glorious ministry that is given to us, the ministry of the new covenant, the glory of which far exceeds the glory of the glory of the ministry of Moses. But do you have any questions or comments related to anything we've looked at tonight? Ivers.
Spent 14 years underground daily.
We're not talking 14 minutes or an hour and a half, or 3 weeks. We're talking 14 years. People like him and others, God has prepared them. There's no question. You can't walk up there and say, well, I'm going to die for Christ. No way you're going to do that on your own.
Like what happened to Peter.
Yeah. I mean, you have to have the inspiration, strong inspiration of the Spirit. Matter of fact, Richard Wurmbrand had a younger fellow who did that. What happened next was he went insane. He couldn't take it. The prisoners in Romania saw that they couldn't do anything with this young fellow. He was gone, mentally gone. So they released him. But they wouldn't release Richard Wurmbrand.
Richard
until 14 years later.
Richard Wurmbrand certainly is an example of what Paul talked about, of carrying in the body the death of Christ. And he wrote that book, Tortured for Christ. Anyone else? Questions, comments? All right, keep this in mind tonight, tomorrow, next week, that we have the treasure that God has placed in us who are jars of clay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ, your condemnation is removed, for Christ suffered the condemnation due us for our sin. We thank you for his righteousness imputed to us. We thank you for his life given to us by your Spirit. We thank you for the new heart given in the new birth. We thank you for removing the veil that we might behold your glory in the face of Christ. And that we thank you for your power that is at work in us, that we are being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. None of this is from any preacher. None of this is from ourself. None of this is from any other man, woman, boy, or girl. It is all from you, from your power, the power of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you have placed the treasure of the gospel ministry in us who are like jars of clay. Oh Lord, magnify your power in our weakness. Make us faithful to proclaim the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would powerfully work through the proclamation of your word to save souls and to build up your saints. Lord, we give you all the glory for any fruit of the gospel ministry. It's all of you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.